Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. If you have a Bible handy, turn with me to Psalm 42. And I want to read a few passages out of Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Now he goes on to write in verse 9, "I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Do you hear the longing? Do you hear the despair? Presumably, David wrote this psalm in a time of great pain and anguish. His very own son, Absalom, had just banished him from his kingdom. All David longed for was to be able to worship God and live in peace, yet all day long his enemies ask of him, "Where is your God?" So, where is your God? When trouble hits, do you sometimes wonder where God went? When people of this world see you having troubles, do they ever look at you with disgust and ask you the same question? I mean, if God loves all of us so much, then why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he give his servants the same miraculous abilities that they seem to display in the first century? Why doesn't he just rescue us from all of our tough situations? Where is God when we need him most? Now, it's a tough question, isn't it? When we live in a world that's so bent on the precise, the articulate, the concrete facts of existence, then it seems difficult to prove that our God is before us or behind us, over us, around us, and in us. After all, John 4 verse 24 states that God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. Acts chapter 17 verses 24 through 29 also describes God very well as being of pure spirit. Our God does not dwell in man-made temples, the text says. He has no need of human service as if he really needs anything physical from us. He's a being that exists apart from this physical world, yet he is also a being that is involved so deeply in this world that it couldn't exist at all without his continual aid. There is a way to show where God is using the scriptures. You don't have to become discouraged or disheartened because of the criticism of unbelievers. God is real, God is true, and God is all around us. And if you are having trouble with this concept, then my intention with our radio program today is to prove to you that God is a part of our lives by the scriptures, and that he wants so much to be a part of our lives, if we'll just let him in. First of all, God is before us. In the Old Testament, we read about the exodus of God's people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt. He told them that he would guide them and lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. He did this by sending a pillar of fire to guide them in the evening and a great cloud for them to follow by day. And although God doesn't manifest himself in this manner today, the principle of God as our leader does apply still. That is, through Jesus Christ, who died for all men, for all time, we have the ultimate divine leader. Christ is described as our chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Of course, the job of a shepherd is to guide the flock and to keep it from danger. That same relationship is described in John chapter 10. If you want to open up your Bibles now to John chapter 10 and read a couple verses there with me. In John 10, beginning in verse 26, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He calls himself the Good Shepherd in verse 14 of the same chapter, and he says, "I know my own, and my own know me." When we learn to accept that we don't always know the way, that we're fallible, that we're weak beings, then we can allow Christ to lead us to salvation as our chief shepherd. A number of other passages go into detail also about our relationship with God being like that of a sheep to their shepherd. Psalm 23, for example, is one of the most famous, memorable passages in the Bible. In beautiful and vivid language, the writer describes his utter dependence on God and how only God knows how to lead him to the quiet waters and green pastures that are able to fill our hungry souls. There's other language used in the Bible to describe our relationship with God and Christ. He's described as our leader or our guide. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and notice verses 1 and 2 of that passage. He writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes on him is how we know where to go. This crazy life that we live is like climbing a mountain sometimes. There's snow all around us, it's dark and cold, and you know that you're lost. But suddenly, over the next crest, you see Jesus, and he takes you by the hand and leads you through the storm. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." But let's remember, there's personal responsibility involved here. Jesus Christ only takes your hand if you choose to take his. If you go back to Hebrews 12 and verse 1, you see that we still have to run this race of life. Jesus won't pick us up and carry us the rest of the way. Now, he will help us with our burden, and he will lead us and guide us. He might be the supplier of the strength that we need to make it to the top of the mountain, but we have to choose to do it. We have to make the choice to press on. Again, the Apostle Paul exhorts us in our efforts to press on in Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 13 and 14. In a very memorable passage here, he writes, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's something waiting for you at the top of the mountain. But we can't give up when things seem hard or when we think that we don't know all the answers. One of my favorite quotes is, "It's always easier to stay up than to catch up." As soon as you start relaxing and let Jesus Christ get out of your reach, then you suddenly find yourself lost again. So press on and be strong and follow the lead of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He is before us, set in front of us as our ultimate divine guide. But in a sense, he's also behind us. My grandpa was elk hunting one time, and he was with several other Christians on this particular trip. Well, the group got pretty deep into the forest on a trail, not knowing that they had a mountain lion hunting them. The mountain lion must have been stalking them for miles before it finally decided to pop out of the bushes right behind my grandfather. Now, he would have been pretty badly hurt or killed if it wasn't for one of his hunting buddies standing behind him who shot the ground a foot away from that puma and scared it off. Typically, mountain lions always attack from the back because they know it's the weakest spot. They can surprise you. Now, the point from that anecdote is that if you don't have somebody watching your back on a hunting trip, you may find yourself being the one who is hunted by a hungry lion. And our spiritual life is the same way. If we don't have God watching from behind, then Satan won't hesitate to take the opportunity. So I should certainly hope that not only is God set before me as my leader, but God also has my back, so to speak. Now we see an example of this again in the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt in the book of Exodus. With Pharaoh's army trailing close behind them and the Red Sea as an impassable challenge in front of them, God's people seem doomed, but he delivers them. He opens the Red Sea and allows them to cross on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his army tried to cross, the sea closed over them and devastated his army. And although these events happened thousands of years ago to a different people, the mercy of God still lasts forever. Today, God shows his mercy through Jesus Christ. That's how he has our back now. Hebrews 8 verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's a quote from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. Our spiritual backside is just as weak as our physical backside. And if we don't have God to watch out for us, then we really don't have anybody capable. Until Jesus died on the cross, there was no way for a man to have his sins completely removed and completely forgotten, except for a personal pardon by the mouth of God. But Christ came along, and Christ acted as our pure sacrifice. And by going up to that cross, by dying as that pure sacrifice, essentially what Jesus was doing was saying to all people for all time, "I've got your back." And he still has our backs too. Even after his resurrection, even after his ascension to glory, even after so many thousands of years being at the right hand of God, away from planet Earth in a physical sense, look at the way Jesus is described in 1 John chapter 2. "My little children," he says, in verse 1, "I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, I love that word advocate. I like the word propitiation also, but the word advocate literally means somebody who stands beside you. Now, we understand an advocate today as being like a lawyer or an attorney, someone who will stand beside you in a court of law, who will speak for you and defend you in that court of law, somebody who would vouch for you. Jesus does the same thing. He's got our back. But God is also over us. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 6. "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Jesus is in the same position. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, he describes Jesus in these terms, "which he brought about," he says, "in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So if God the Father is over all, and if Jesus the Son is at his right hand, then Jesus is equally over all. And he goes on to describe that again in Ephesians 1 verse 21, "far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." When I read words like these, I find that there's very little more I can say. God and His Son are in heaven watching over us, guiding us, protecting our souls from temptation and trouble. All of the Lord's desires are accomplished, for He is the Lord of all and is over all. And it's from this position that God showers us with blessings. In James 1 verse 17, it says that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, when we talk about God being over all, we don't literally mean that God is physically over everything. That's a silly way to think of God, that God is literally or physically in the clouds in the heavens, or that God lives on the moon, or God lives on a star or something up in the sky. God isn't physically over us. The sky is physically over us. The clouds are physically over us. The birds are physically over us. No, God is over us in a greater sense than that. He is over us in a way that is not limited to physical position. He is over us in authority. He is over all things. They're all subjected to Him. Speaking of being over all things, the writer of Psalm 33 says this in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And it's not just the physical things. It's not just that God is over the sky and the sea and the physical material. It goes on to say in verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people on whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Now, as I said already, it's important not to literalize all of these things so much that we forget that God is not just behind or before us or over us, but that He's everywhere. God is everywhere. He's all around us, and He's around us in a protective sense as well. When elephants fear that danger is nearby, the largest and strongest of the herd form a circle to protect the weakest and the youngest. God is the same way. He's our protector. When danger comes near, He wants to protect our souls from the spiritual tribulation. Now, it's not that all the trouble in our life suddenly disappears and we're at peace all the time, but rather in the midst of persecution, God protects our souls so that we don't lose heart. You might lose physical abilities, you might lose physical battles, and you will lose your life one day, just like every other person who came before you. I believe this is why the Apostle Paul was able to say to his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. And I believe that the thing that he was entrusted to guard was Paul's very soul. Paul knew that the Romans could take his life. Paul knew that people could pick up stones and throw those stones at him. He knew that his physical person could be imprisoned and chained up. He knew he could be killed. He knew that that was a possibility. That's a possibility for all of us as well. But when you put into God's hands the thing that is most precious to you, which is your soul, your very being, your essence, that which is eternal about you, then you can trust that God will protect it. He will build a hedge around you. Not a hedge around your body, per se, but a hedge around your soul. But there's another way in which God is also all around us. And He's all around us in the sense that He influences kingdoms and governments of this world to fulfill His will, even when those kingdoms and governments don't understand or are ignorant of the fact that they're fulfilling God's will. God is able to work within the framework of human free will, by His providence to bring about His desired ends. There are numerous examples of this in the Old Testament, showing the way that God calls one nation for this purpose, and another nation for that purpose. Isaiah 13, verse 17 says that God will stir up the Medes for his purpose. Isaiah 19 goes into detail about the judgment that God will bring upon Egypt. Jeremiah 6 discusses his judgment upon Jerusalem at the hands of a great power from the north. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." In the Old Testament, the Lord used nations to fulfill his purpose many times, and the same is true today. We don't always know how that's happening or why it's happening at the time, but we can trust based on precedent that God is indeed all around us working his will. But the last thing that I want to say in answer to the question of where is your God is that he's in us. You want to know where he is? Well, if you're a Christian, then look no further than your own heart. I'm reminded of a hymn that we sometimes sing called He Lives. It says in the first verse of that hymn, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near." Now, the last line of the chorus says, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." Now, that might seem like sentimental, empty drivel to an unbeliever, but it is what the scriptures say as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Be strengthened by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." He also goes on to say in John chapter 14, verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Think about that. God will make his abode with the faithful. He fills and raises and saves the soul and makes it his abode. As we've already noted in Acts 17, verse 24, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. God's temple is in the heart. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in each of us. And it goes on to say, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." But we have to understand that it's not anything we did that made us worthy to be called temples of the Most High. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we're cleansed enough to be a dwelling for the Lord. Man, by himself, is full of faults and troubles and sins, but when he accepts the call of Christ and is baptized, his soul becomes an appropriate dwelling place for God. So I'll ask again, just as the enemies of David did in Psalm 42, where is your God? Do you believe that God is everywhere, all the time, watching out for his followers? Do you believe that God is reflected in his creation? Do you believe that God is before you and behind you? That he is over you? That he's around you? And yes, even in you? Romans 1 verse 19 says that God is evident in all the creation because he makes himself evident. And I understand that today God doesn't show himself in the same miraculous occurrences like he did in the Old Testament, like in the book of Exodus. He doesn't give his followers miraculous abilities like he did in the Gospels or the book of Acts. But when you look out the window at all the creation, you are seeing God's handiwork every day. When you look at a newborn baby, you're witnessing God's handiwork. When you swallow your pride and accept that you're full of faults and sins and realize that God still wants you to be saved after all of your foolishness, my friends, that is the miracle of God reaching out to you. God is our protector, our counselor. He's our guide. And he's promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. This life is a mess. And every time we try to fix it or find our way home, we only make it worse on our own. God knows the way to salvation. Let him be your guide. Let him surround you with his love, with his mercy. Let him surround you and fill you with grace. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's time for you to accept that. If you'd like to study this topic or any other topic further, then please reach out to Monte Vista, and we'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.